We're exploring the book of Jude. It's a one chapter book. Jude encourages us to contend for the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith because of some of those who have crept in. Jude is worried about the effect, the influence that the presence of these folks can have on the church, can have on us. Jude's worried that these folks could pollute us, could stain us, could color our thought and our perspective and our action. Jude's worried that these folks could shipwreck our faith. They're like hidden reefs. So they could shipwreck our faith, not by a great storm, huge waves and mighty winds, anything like that. They could shipwreck your faith by punching a hole in your boat, in the bottom of your boat. Something you didn't see, sinking you that way. So he wants us to contend for the faith because of these folks, and doesn't want us to get stained or polluted, doesn't want us to get a hole punched in our bottom of our boat, and our faith be taken on water. Jude works pretty hard to describe and tell us about these folks. And we're exploring some of the different things that he says about them. Probably won't actually explore all of the things he says. It'll probably be too long and too drab if we did that. But we're exploring some of the things that he says. And we're exploring the things he says about them, not in order to attack them. That's not the conclusion that Jude draws. You know all about them so that you can attack them. He says, I want you to know about them so that you can guard yourselves against their influence, against the effect that they could have, so they don't, again, stain or pollute your faith. Jude calls them ungodly. We've looked a little bit at that. Some folks who don't do the Seb thing, they don't fall back before anybody, before God himself, not before angelic majesties. We talk some about what people who are a Seb do. They're not good at doing Seb. They don't stay in the place that's proper to them. So we talked about how godliness is connected to just being in your right place. Before God, before authorities, before saints, before family, friends, etc. We've talked a little bit about that. Jude also says that these folks turn the grace of God into something different. We explored how they want a different outcome from the presence of God's grace, and God's grace actually gives. They want the presence of grace and the working of grace to be advantageous rather than opposed to their flesh and their fleshly desires. And we looked at those examples of Cain and Balaam and of Korah, and how those guys, they wanted to be involved in the things of God, but they wanted an outcome of those things of God that was advantageous to their flesh. So they turn God's grace into something else. Today we want to explore something else that Jude says about these folks who have crept in. And again, I want to just encourage us as we explore. The purpose of exploring it is just for us to be alert to how the presence of this kind of thing among us can influence us, can color us, can taint us, can stain us. And I want to come at what Jude talks about a little bit just from the side. Hopefully I can just get us to think about something. I want you to think of something that you do simply because you enjoy it. So think of something you do simply because you enjoy it. Maybe it's running. Maybe it's shopping. Maybe it's photography, taking pictures. Maybe it's knitting. Maybe it's baseball. Maybe it's fishing. Just something that you do, you know, and you do because you enjoy it. You do it because you enjoy whatever the thing is. So I want you to kind of keep that thing in mind, but I'm going to use baseball as an example. Baseball is an example of something that you're really into, something that you watch because you just really enjoy it. I mean, you think it's a marvelous game. You think it's exciting. You love the strategies of it. You enjoy various game situations that crop up. You keep going. You just really enjoy baseball. That's why you watch it. In fact, you like it so much that you've got yourself a couple of season tickets. And you invite a friend who's not very much into baseball, but whom you're hoping to get interested in baseball to go with you for the season, to use a second season ticket. Your friend has seen your excitement about baseball. He's seen your enthusiasm for it. He's seen your enjoyment of it. So your friend says to you, yes, I'll join you for the season. So you and your friend, you go a couple games, and your friend doesn't enjoy it. Friend just doesn't get it. As far as he can tell, it just seems stupid and boring. I mean, he watches it, but he doesn't see anything good. He doesn't see anything exciting. Doesn't see anything to captivate you. I mean, after he's seen a couple of games, he's even a little bit suspicious that you even enjoy it. I mean, how could anyone enjoy this? He doesn't know what you see in it. Now, here's a question for you. How is your friend likely to respond after they've seen a couple of games and not enjoyed it, don't see what anybody sees in it, doesn't think it's any fun, doesn't think it's exciting? How would your friend be likely to respond when he or she hears others talking about how good and exciting baseball is? How is your friend who's seen it and is completely unimpressed by it, how is he or she likely to respond when they hear somebody else talking about how exciting baseball is, how good baseball is, what a great game it is? What's the answer to that? What are they likely to do?
Try it again.
Well, they're already probably ready to junk it already. Wouldn't that person probably be very likely to be a person who comes to mock baseball? Anytime somebody says something about baseball being fun or baseball being excited, your friend would respond with mockery. Oh, yeah, it's such a fun game. Tremendous fun for 4 hours. Sometimes I get so excited that I just have to leave and get a hot dog. Well, I just can't stand it anymore. I mean, I live for baseball. Wouldn't kind of your friend be tempted to mock it? When you say things like, if you're lucky, you can get a game on a day when it's 95 and you're sitting in the sun and it's a pitching duel. Oh, man, I live for that. So, you know, the friend, you know, I don't know what anybody sees in baseball, and would tend to mock it, would scoff at it. Since for him it's not fun, it's not exciting, it's not enjoyable, it's not interesting. When anybody talks like it is, he doesn't believe that it is, so he just mocks it. I've had that happen with people while fishing. I mean, it's hard to believe. You know, they tried it once and then they just mock it. But since your friend is committed to come with you for the season, remember, he goes to some more games. And of course, you can be hoping that as he sees more games, that he will change his mind about baseball and you'll come to see what's exciting and good and share your own enthusiasm and enjoyment of it. But something else can happen. Baseball games can become a time for your friend to do other things. So your friend doesn't like baseball, but perhaps your friend likes feeling important. And your friend realizes, what if I memorize baseball statistics? People are really impressed. Oh, wow, I like feeling important. So he memorizes some baseball statistics, and people are wowed by that. All these baseball nuts, you know, and he likes feeling important. Maybe he doesn't care about baseball, but he likes to flirt. So there's either guys or girls at the ballpark, and that's a great opportunity to flirt with the guys or flirt with the girls. So baseball games become a time to flirt. Maybe he doesn't like being at home. Maybe things aren't going very well at home. So baseball becomes a way to get out of the house. So he's willing to go to a baseball game because it just gets him away from the situation at home that he doesn't want to be in. Maybe he likes junk food. Baseball presents an opportunity to really indulge. So after a while, baseball and baseball games become for him something completely other than they are for you. What baseball is for you, he doesn't think is real. So he mocks it. You know, he doesn't think it's a fun game. He doesn't think it's an exciting game. He doesn't think it's a game with interesting strategies or any of that stuff. He doesn't think any of that's real, so he mocks that. But baseball has become for him a way to get out of the house, a way to eat junk food, a way to flirt, a way to impress others. So your friend might even start saying, man, I can't wait till the next baseball game, right? How about we catch a game? He might say something like that. He might say, you know, I really feel like I could use a baseball game about now. But of course, what he means by that is not what you mean by baseball game. He wants to catch a baseball game because he's sick of being at home and he wants some junk food and he wants to flirt and he wants to feel important by impressing others with his knowledge. Of course, when you realize that he does not mean by the word baseball what you mean, you might try to correct him. You might try to say to him, you know, baseball is really about the game on the field, not all those other things. Baseball is about pitching and hitting and making outs and scoring runs. Baseball is not about sneaking out of the house. Baseball is not about junk food or flirting with the opposite sex or feeling important. Baseball is not about any of those things. You make baseball about all those things, you corrupt it. Corrupting it. You're ruining the game. You're making the word mean something that it doesn't mean. You're emptying the word, in this case the word baseball, of its meaning. I mean, you're using that word in vain. Your use of baseball, you're making a mockery of real baseball. You're making it mean stuff that it doesn't mean. When a person is not convinced or persuaded by something, that something is real or something is true, it's easy to mock it. You don't think it's real. You don't think it's true. It's easy to mock it. It's easy to scoff at it. In the Proverbs, the scoffer is a person of note. And the scoffer is always one who thinks that this is all, we're just all pretending. We're just all making this up. We're just fabricating it. None of this is real. So he scoffs at it at the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is mocked. Jesus is scoffed at. It's a prominent feature both at the trial and at the crucifixion that they mock Jesus. They do that because they don't think he's the Christ. They don't think he's pleasing to God. They don't think he's wise. They don't think he's good. They don't think that the claim that he makes to being the Christ is true or real. And so they mock him. They think this is all a joke. They cook up things just to poke them. So who poked you? So they mock them because they don't think it's real. They don't think it's true. I recall things that I don't think are true or real. I recall something, I don't think this is true or real. I think this is a scam. Send in $20. You'll get a 3x5 prayer mat with a red circle in the middle. It's called the sacred spot. Kneeling on the sacred spot is supposed to make your prayer more effective. I have a hard time speaking of such things without mocking them, without scoffing at them, because I don't think they're real. I don't think a prayer mat with a red circle that's called the sacred spot makes you kneel on it, makes your prayer more effective. So I tend to mock those things because I don't think they're real. I don't think they're true. I think it's a waste of $20. But of course, I'm not convinced that the sacred spot makes prayer more effective. Yet next to me, there might be a person who's not convinced that prayer is real. And so that person does with prayer what I do with the sacred spot, namely mock it. I mock that, you know, you got to kneel on your red spot, the sacred spot. Probably have to face a certain direction too. you know, east towards Jerusalem or something. I mock that because I don't think that's real. But the person next to me, that person maybe doesn't think prayer is real. And so they respond to prayer the way I respond to the sacred spot mat, like they mock prayer. They don't believe God hears prayer. They don't believe that God answers prayer from heaven. They tend to view prayer as simply a human psychological phenomena. Just people convincing, consoling, or encouraging either themselves or other people. That's what prayer is. You know, that's what happens when people pray. They're just trying to convince themselves or console themselves, or just in public place, they're just trying to convince and console others. So that person who doesn't believe in prayer, they might actually pray at a meeting. They might pray at a service. But when they pray, it just becomes a tool to further their own agenda. I'm sure you have heard prayers like this. Oh Lord, help us all to see that it is really good to give to the new good building project. What kind of prayer is that? The answer to that prayer is not the Lord doing something. The answer to that prayer is you writing a check for the building committee, building project. When that person's prayer, they don't think God's on the other end, but they know you are. And they're trying to convince and persuade you that you should be generous towards the new building project. That kind of thing makes a mockery of prayer. It's changed prayer into beseeching or calling upon God's name to manipulating or controlling or trying to influence people who are hearing you. That kind of thing empties prayer of its true meaning. Prayer becomes a means just to further follow our own plans and our own desires. So I want to connect all those thoughts. You know, my things about baseball and your friend who doesn't get it and so he mocks it. And then gradually as he goes to more games, he turns baseball into something else. Rather than it being about the game on the field, it's about like feeling important because you impress others. Or it's about flirting, you know, flirting with others. Or about indulging junk food. Or about getting out of the house. That's what baseball comes to mean. That's what baseball's about. So I want to connect all those thoughts just to something. This is the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Before we just consider the command itself, here's something very worth noting. This is the only command in the Ten Commandments where judgment is explicitly promised for violation. Violate this command, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Those are very strong words. Again, of the Ten Commandments, this is the only one where there's explicit judgment promised for violating it. And here, the strong words, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Here, I don't want to debate right now what's the meaning of that promise, of that threat. Some think the Lord is saying he will not forgive. There's no way the person who violates this will ever be guiltless, that the Lord will not forgive. Others probably soften that a little bit and just say that the Lord is just saying that judgment, punishment is certain. He wants us to know that with respect to taking his name in vain. But just promised guaranteed judgment for violation, I mean, that certainly makes this a pretty serious matter, right? Of course, often this command is understood just as a command against using bad words. You know, those bad words may be words with God in it or Jesus or Christ or something like that. But the bad words also tend to include in our society words that are just vulgar and crass. You know, especially words about bathroom or sexual activities. But avoiding certain words as expletives is probably not the best or the deepest meaning of this command. The primary meaning of this third command is to avoid not taking the things of God seriously. That means both treating and responding to the things of God as if they were not real, as if they were not true. You know, kind of like dismissing them, kind of like, they're not real, they're not true. Or not taking the things of God seriously in the sense of changing the things of God, you know, from God things into merely human things. So that you have God talk, you have God words, but you have no God content. God bless you. It's just how I say goodbye. That's all I'm saying when I say God bless you. Is we're done talking. Bye. The Lord be with you becomes just a way to say, I hope it works out okay. I need to pray about that one. All that means is I don't know what I think yet. No, I need to pray about it. I believe this is God's will. I believe God said this to me becomes just words that mean I want this to happen, you know, or I'm for this. You can make this transition. You got the God words. God bless you. The Lord be with you. I'm going to pray to God about that. I believe it's God's will or that God said this. But those, I got the God talk, but what it's representing is just Roger stuff. You know, Roger saying goodbye, Roger hoping it works out okay, Roger's not sure what he thinks yet or hasn't made a decision about it, Roger's for this, wants this to happen. Got the God words, but no God content. That's not taking the things of God seriously. I got the God name on there, but the things that they represent are empty. I've emptied them. They're vain. We get situations where we have God words and God talk, but they are empty of anything truly divine. Don't actually believe that the things are true. We don't actually believe that things of God are real. God words, God talk become placeholders to simply cover things about my own desires and my own wishes and my own thoughts. Like the guy for whom baseball not about the game on the field. That's not what it's about anymore. It's about meanings that he's assigned to the word, other things that he's picked up, getting out of the house, to eating junk food, etc. Jude's final comment about these ungodly folks who have crept in is found in verse 18. Jude says, "Beloved, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here, Jude is recalling something that the apostles themselves said to the people of God, to the saints, to the church. He says, you need to remember what the apostles themselves have said to you, that in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. It's the same word for ungodly that we encountered earlier. Peter actually says something similar. He says, know this first of all. First thing to know concerning the last times, the last days, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Same sequence of thought, that in the last times, you'll get mockers. They mock, and they follow after their own lusts. Hopefully, my baseball example helps us see a little bit how mocking and following our own lusts can indeed go together. You know, when you don't believe that the thing is real, you don't believe the thing is true, you mock it, you scoff at it. I don't believe that the sacred spot thing is real or true, so I mock it. So if you see something and you don't think it's real, you don't think it's true, it's easy to mock it. You hear somebody speak in tongues. If you believe the Spirit of God is in that, You're thankful that God is speaking to us. He loves us enough and that he gives gifts to men to let us know what he's thinking and what he's saying. You hear somebody speak in tongues and you don't believe it's real. You don't believe it's true. You know, you mock it as silly gibberish, right? Just baby talk. Because you don't think it's real. You don't think it's something born of the Spirit of God. You think they just made it up. It's just gibberish. So when we don't believe that something is true or real, it's easy to mock it. And then secondly, once you don't believe that the things of God are true or real, if you retain God's word and God talk, start filling those words up with your own content. Those words come to represent and stand for things that serve just our own interests, our own desires. And we empty them of any God meaning and fill them back up with stuff that came from ourselves. We start to use all those words in vain. Emptying things that have God's name on them from God content and replacing that God content with something of our own, God assures us that that will not go unpunished. That's what the third commandment is about. Emptying things that have God's word, that have God's name on it, that are about what he does and who he is. You empty it of God content, replace it with something of your own. God says, I will not leave unpunished. I will not hold that person guiltless who does that to the things of my name. So that's a very serious thing, very sobering type of thing. We are a people who use a lot of God words. We talk about the forgiveness of sins. We talk about worshiping in the Spirit. We talk about fellowship in Christ. We talk about faith in God. We talk about gifts of grace, gifts of God's grace. We talk about being new creatures, new creations in Christ. We talk about the righteousness of God. We talk about Christ living in me. We talk about being in Christ, being found in him. We talk about the love of God poured out in our hearts. We talk about being children of God. So we use a lot of God words, a lot of God talk. It's right that we do so, by the way. But it's important that we know and that we believe the true and the genuine reality of those words that we use. There are those who don't believe any of that stuff, if there's any God content in it. They don't think being a new creature in Christ is a reality. Sure, you can change. You can do some behavioral modification. You can adjust your attitudes or your perspective. But they don't believe that there is such a thing as a new creature in Christ, where old things have passed away and new things have come. Yes, you can have a certain style of music or attitude or posture when you worship, but worshiping in the Spirit, they don't think that's real. It's worshiping in the Spirit. I think it's real. It's important that we use all those words that we know, the genuine reality, the truth behind them. Those who don't believe it, mock it. Come on, new creature in Christ, let me see some of that love of God poured out in your heart. They mock it, they scoff at it, because they don't think it's real. They know how guys are, they know how people are, they know how women are. What is this new creature in Christ, love of God poured out in your heart stuff? So they mock it. And the words come to be just fancy words for merely human realities, mere human issues, mere human talents, mere human possibilities. The presence of that mocking, people kind of like use the words, don't think there's any content behind it. The presence of that mocking, the presence of that perspective that says, you know, when it's all said and done, it's all just really human stuff. And the words just cover human pursuits, human agendas, Yeah, you can use a lot of God words about the church, but in the end, it's just a human institution. People being people, doing human things with human motives, human activities. The presence of that mocking, the presence of that changing, all that God talked to just be human stuff, that stuff can influence us. You know, that stuff can stain us. If you want to check on that, would there be places where you might be willing to do it, but you would struggle because you'd be embarrassed to just stand up and say point blank, I believe Jesus Christ makes people into new creatures. Well, Roger, do you believe that's happened at Christian Fellowship? I've met some of your people. They didn't seem so new to me. Are those your new creatures in Christ? The people filled with the Spirit? One of them collared at me in a supermarket because I cut in line. And it didn't seem very gracious to me. So that, you know, we treat those things, we empty them of their content, and that can stain us. And you're kind of embarrassed to, well, you know, we're just trying our best. You know, that's a pretty strong language to say Christ actually dwells in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ. That's just, we're all trying our best. So the presence of those things can stain us. Here's kind of like a simple point for today. The things of God. Well, forgiveness of sins, salvation, hope in God, new creatures in Christ, the reality of the church, love of God poured out in people's hearts, people learning to do the will of God. Those things of God, those things that come to us in God's name, I want you to know they are not vain. They are not vain. God is going to make it clear to every knee in the universe that his things are not vain. Every knee that there is going to bow and say, you know what? Those things, you know, I might have mocked them. I might have thought they were not real. I might have changed them into different things. But I shouldn't have done that because they were God's things and they are real. They're the truth. God's going to make every one of us know that. Promises that they're in the third commandment. He's going to make us know that things about him are not vain. That's a severe message. I also hope it makes you glad. The things that we're dealing with, they're real. We want to finish this service now, come to this table. It would be easy to mock this, right? Some busted up crackers and some grape juice. Oh yeah, really important part of the service. A little piece of broken cracker and a little sip of grape juice. You think that really matters? Think that really makes a difference? Think it's real? It'd be easy to, well, we back off. Well, it's just a symbol of our solidarity, you know, that we have common convictions. But if you go too much farther, putting in God content, this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. Put all that God content in there. Well, you know, just an ordinary communion service. You know, or is it true? Is there lots of there genuine God things here? Don't make it vain. Final thought, and we'll share communion. One of the things I feel like has helped me in my life, you know, it's possible. We have to approach the things of God with humility. I might know very little about them. You might know. To us together, we might know. We might be wrong. Certainly, we know in part. You know, maybe my understanding of the God things is, you know, all crooked and twisted and, you know, so stained or so marred. You know, that's not even very accurate. You know, kind of like I need to grant the possibility that could be true of me, could be true of us, could be true of you. But this I am fully convinced of. The things of God are real. whether I know anything about them or you or us, that's almost a secondary point. I know that they are real. I know that they are true. Whether we touch all the richness and blessing and grace of this table, that's a good question. Is there grace? Is there things of God? Is the life of God offered to us here at this table? The answer to that is yes. Those things are true. Those things are real, real. Here's the avenue by which eternal life is known. So Jude says these folks who have crept in, remember, they mock. They don't think it's real. They change it. They just change it into things that follow after their own agenda and their own lusts. They don't put their own content in it. Be on guard. Contend for the faith. So as we come to this table, I just want to encourage you to do exactly that. Come to this table because it's real. It's true. Because you want to touch genuine things of the Lord by coming in remembrance of Him.